Okay, good morning. Well, we are in Acts chapter 5 this morning. As you've been going through the book of Acts, I was assigned chapter 5, not the whole thing, but first part of it. Sorry, Michelle's not here with me today. She is in Washington State visiting her family, and I'll be joining her later today. I'll fly out of Newark later today, be there for a number of days just enjoying her family. So she couldn't quite be with me this morning. It would have been a tough task to get here. Now the passage, I like to be able to talk about cheerful things and encouraging things and comforting things. You know, the passage that I have before me is not exactly that. And it even starts with the word but. So I'm gonna go ahead and, if you don't mind, start reading at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. I'm not going to make much comment on it, but if you're looking for something like cheerful and everything like that, this is your chance to enjoy that, because we're going to leave it behind when we get to chapter 5. Some heavy things to think about as we reach that point. But let's start at verse 32 of chapter 4. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." What a most lovely time this was. What a most lovely time this was in the history of the church. I was listening to part of Solomon's message from last week, and in this he said, "I wish I had lived in that time. That would have been awesome." That's what he said. And he's right. You know, that would have been great to have lived at this time. It would have been awesome just to see such unity and sharing and fellowship. It just must have been such a wonderful time, feeling like you just connected to every single believer. It must have been a beautiful thing. But, chapter 5, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Wow. You know, I wonder, many of us are familiar perhaps with this, but I'm wondering if someone who, upon hearing this the first time, reading it the first time, might find it a bit perplexing. Perhaps they might say something like, why is this man being rebuked? Why is he struck down by the Lord and his wife? I mean, they had a possession, they sold it, and they took part of it, and maybe a lot of it, and gave it to the apostles so that it could be distributed to those who had need. So what if they kept a part of it back? Is that really that bad? No, if that is all that had really happened here, that would have been just fine to do that. That would have, in fact, been most welcomed. And there would have been thanksgivings for it. Peter said, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Clearly, Peter is saying that it belonged to them, and it was theirs to do with whatever they wanted. It was theirs. Sell it or don't sell it. Give part of the proceeds or give all of the proceeds. Whatever, it's yours. As the scriptures say, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. It was all in their control. And I enjoyed Solomon last week even saying that this is the essence of what a possession is. The essence of what a possession is it's something that's in your control to do with it as you would want to do with it. So what's going on here? Maybe it's just the kind of putting before us the obvious, but a helpful clue is found in the discourse between Peter and Sapphira. For there Peter asked her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. This so much is evidently the amount that they had laid at the apostles' feet. Is that what you sold the land for, Sapphira? Is that what you sold the land for? Yes, she says. She's lying. Her husband would have said the same thing had Peter asked him. He would have lied to Peter too. And she and her husband had agreed to do this. You try and imagine the conversation, right? The interaction between the two of them as this thing unfolded, before it actually happened, as it unfolded, and they plotted together to do this thing, and the agreement that they came to about it, and then they put it into motion. They agreed to do it together. For what purpose, though? What's their purpose? Why would they do such a thing? Well, it seems quite evident that they wanted to leave the impression that they were as generous as others. I mean, it's cost them their lives. And that's what they were after, is that they wanted to give the appearance that they were as generous as others, such as Barnabas, of which we read. He had land. He had sold it, and he had laid the money from the sale at the apostles' feet. And others had done this as well. We read it. All who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. The implication is pretty strong that these gave up the entire price of their property. That's why I'm very cheerful back in that earlier section. We're like, wow, there's such generosity, such giving, such real trust in the Lord, such a willingness to not say, well, this is mine, you know, but just an inclination to want to share and to give. People were just so generous. The saints were so generous. And maybe this is really going back to that. I have to go back to that previous passage, right, to get some cheerful content, you know, right? But they were generous just like God. Just like God. I love that verse. We read it in Ephesians. It says, be imitators of God as dear children. I just love that verse, you know? What a great exhortation. Be an imitator of God as a dear child of God. You're a dear child of God. Be like God. And one of the things that God is he's generous. I love that he's also rich. You know, he is rich and generous. He has so much to give, and he does give. no matter what we have, little or small, if we're generous with it, we're like him. Oh, to be like God. You know, I think right now I'm just thinking of that passage that we attribute to Lucifer, to Satan, you know, saying, I will be like God. I will be like the Most High. That was in a completely wrong sense. But for us here to say, oh, I'm going to be like the Almighty. We're talking about something different now. We're talking about imitating God because we're the children of God and we just love God and we want to be just like him. To be generous, to be willing to give everything, to give our very best, to give our very best. I'm just thinking now of Solomon last week. We just talked even about our time, you know. That's a good challenge, you know. It's a good challenge to give our very best, to be generous. Yes, with perhaps physical assets, but also with our time. May the Lord help us in that because sometimes we just need wisdom to discern if we're giving too much, you know, or if we're giving too little. We need to find that nice place where the Lord would have us to be. But to have that heart that's generous, to have that heart that wants to give everything, to give our very best. It makes me, when I was thinking about these things, you know, you study, you pause, you think about something, you're just letting your thoughts go, and it's fun to just see what else you think of. And I easily thought, maybe you have too, of that widow whom the Lord pointed out to his disciples. You need not turn to it, but I'll just give you that little part of the story in Mark chapter 12. It says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much, but one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. So I love this part. He called his disciples to himself. He saw it. He calls his disciples to himself and said to them, surely I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Oh, just how the Lord just is so ready to notice those who are generous and giving and who would even give all. And in giving all, show forth that they trust the Lord. Oh, how he just wants to point those individuals out. He gathers his disciples and says, look at this one. Now, I'm not telling you to look at those or these. I'm asking you to look at her. I want to point her out to you. She was so godlike in her actions. She was so Christ-like, generous, fully trusting in God, and the Lord pointed her out. The Lord wanted his disciples to take note of one who gave all. I love that thought of just the Lord pointing out one who gave all. It makes me think of the Spirit of God, particularly in our morning service. You know, we have the bread, we have the cup, and we ought to be able to sense the Spirit of God wanting to point out to us one who gave all. Say, look at him. Would you just look at him? Just take a good long look at him. The Spirit of God would point to us, the one who gave all, our Savior. But God pays attention to what people are giving. God pays attention. I know there's some churches I've heard of it. I've seen some jokes about it. And churches are very well aware what people are giving, right? I still remember one place. If I do this, I'm not going to finish. But I'm just thinking about it. I remember one place I was at. I'm thinking of two things now. I think it was by contrast, the last time I was here, I think it was. There wasn't enough time. Yes, it was the last time I was here. There wasn't enough time. We were running late. And Tim came up and he said, we don't have enough time to do the offering. So if you want to give something, you know, just put it in the box. And I came up to him, I said, that's fantastic. You know how many places wouldn't do that? You know how many places, you can't skip the offering, what are you talking about? And it was just like, no, it's no big deal. If you want to give, you give. I remember here in one place, thousands of Christians coming, some weather was going to be bad, thousands of Christians coming to this meeting, and someone said, you know, maybe you should just cancel Sunday meeting. They're like, we can't cancel Sunday meeting. You know how much money comes in on a Sunday? It's just an absolute shame. So I remember this other place of I was at, And from what I remember, because it was a long time ago, they dismissed us by pews, five rows to come up to the front and put our money in the offering. And I didn't have anything to give at that time, so I was the only one that stayed in. I made it pretty obvious, that guy's not giving anything tonight. And then it seemed like it wasn't enough, so they called for a second offering. So it was just, and the guys were up there counting the money. It was just disgraceful, absolutely disgraceful. So yeah, it's true. Some people pay far too much attention to what people are giving. And we're not too concerned about that, but we ought to be concerned that God pays attention. And he sees the heart. And it might be well to say that it's not just that he sees the heart, but he looks. You know, it's one thing to just see something, because it happens to come into view, or as opposed as to be looking purposefully, intentionally at something. That's what God does with the heart. He's very interested in what he finds there. Very interested in what he finds there. And he will bring circumstances by which he can know. I love this. I mean, I know he knows everything, but there are multiple incidents in the scriptures where God is looking to find out what is in the heart. Even Paul says that God tests our hearts. He is very interested in what he finds there. And really, he's really the only one that can truly know the heart. He's the only one that really knows the heart. Solomon said, You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. You alone. But he is looking. He really is looking. And how it pleases him to look into a heart and see the sincere and cheerful and generous giver who even by their giving shows, and maybe especially by their giving, shows that they truly trust in God. That doesn't mean we give foolishly or out of the leading of the Spirit of God. We want to do what's right, in the eyes of God. But we shouldn't be surprised if in the eyes of God, he would have us act at times in our life to prove that we really do trust him. How it pleases him, how it honors him. But this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to keep part of the sale for themselves, yet at the same time, it seems that they wanted to make it look as though they were just as giving as the rest. And so the plot was hatched to lie, to say that they had given all when they had not. And such dishonesty, such false testimony. This is not godlike. This is not Christ-like. Not like our Savior, who one of those things that you just love learning about the Lord, these different titles that he has and names that he has, it just helps us to grab a little bit more of a hold of the beauty of his person. And one of the things that we're told about him is he is the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. And he is not pleased with this. In fact, it is one of those things that he plainly says that he hates. God hates lying. And in that passage where he gives us a list of things in the Proverbs, of the things that he hates, he actually speaks of dishonesty twice. Once as a lying tongue and another as a false witness who speaks lies. He just hates it. Think of something you hate. something you hate. And now I just think, God hates lying. Earlier, I mentioned how the Lord takes note of those things that please him, but of course, he also pays attention to those things that displease him. He is attentive. And we might need to be reminded of both of these a bit. Sometimes we need to be encouraged because he does see, he is attentive to the things that we do that are well, the things that are good. And nobody else sees the things that are just in the heart. No one else knows. And we need to be encouraged that the Lord sees. The Lord is attentive to that. So maybe sometimes we need that, but maybe other times we need the Lord is attentive to what it is that I'm conspiring to do. The Lord is attentive to what I'm plotting in my heart. The Lord is attentive that there's some path of dishonesty that I'm beginning to take. And I need to maybe be warned by that and say, the Lord is attentive, he He's watching. He's looking at my heart. I know, like, it was a couple years ago now that I brought a message here where the Lord told Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. And I have found that to be such a challenge, a continuous challenge for myself. Wow, it's really coming down. My car's getting washed. This is good. but to walk before him, like in his sight, that constantly I am aware of his gaze upon me, always. And that as I recognize his gaze is upon me, I am walking before him in a blameless way. From the heart outward, I am just constantly aware of his gaze upon me, that he's looking upon me. And walking blamelessly before him. We definitely don't want to be so, we don't want to be like the wicked, and that we might not say this, but do we, if we were really to dig down and find out what we really think, what we really believed, would we have to admit that this is true, that we're like the wicked who says, Yahweh does not see? Of course we wouldn't say that. The Lord doesn't see. We wouldn't say that, but what does our heart really believe to be true? Do we really think that we can conspire things and do things and get away with things and somehow the Lord doesn't see those things? Really? Like, really? I mean, that's what the wicked say. And even more really, if it's us, you know, his people, we should know better. We should know better. God responds to the wicked. And he just loves sometimes the way the Lord puts things. And this is in Psalm 94. It says, understand you senseless among the people and fools. When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? Really, he made the ear, but you think he can't hear. Are you serious? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He gave eyes to every single thing that has eyes, and you're saying, oh, but he doesn't see. He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, Yahweh knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. But that part, Yahweh knows the thoughts of man. And we should know that when we lie, the Lord sees it. The Lord knows it. As it is even being conceived, before it is spoken out, before it is acted out, while it is still in the heart, he sees it. But we're Christians. We shouldn't lie. We shouldn't lie ever. I mean, Paul says it, there's a couple places, both to Ephesians and Colossians. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And I thought about it, can we not also be a faithful witness? Can we not also be just like our Lord is, a faithful witness who speaks the truth? I love it. I still remember. There's some quotes. I mean, I've read a number of books. It's funny. People will come to our house and come into the library, and they'd be like, have you read all these books? Like, are you serious? No. And I had a joke around me like, yeah, there's one right there I haven't read yet. So I'm not, I know that there's others who are more of a reader than myself. But there, I've read, and there are certain, like, quotes that have just stuck with me over the years. And they've come up again and again and again. This is one of them. Someone has said, I don't even remember right now who it was, one of the first things Christians have to do is become perfectly honest with God and perfectly truthful in everything they say. One of the first things Christians have to do is become perfectly honest with God and perfectly truthful in everything they say. So fitting for Christians. So fitting. And both Ananias and Sapphira, in individual conversations with Peter, they lied to him. They did lie to him, didn't they? Certainly. But what does Peter say? He informs Ananias that he has lied to the Holy Spirit. and then says, you have not lied to men, but to God. What does that mean that they lied to God? That they lied to the Holy Spirit? There might not be agreement across the board on this, but I believe that Ananias and Sapphira are believers. I believe that they are Christians, a part of the church. You know what? If you weren't a Christian, you weren't hanging around Christians because everyone was just respected and feared. Like, that's the Christians over there. Here were two right among them. That's not the only reason I think that, but it's just one of the things that comes to mind. And I think that they have the Holy Spirit. That is really how they are able to lie to him. That's how they're able to lie to him, because they have him. Sometimes I go back, it was a while ago that you asked me to do a passage on James here. And I learned, I was really benefited by that, because the passage you gave me spoke about murderers, and if you remember this, adulteresses, speaking of believers. And I had to really wrestle with that. Like, what is it that, is he talking to believers or is he talking to unbelievers that such things could be said about them? And I remember Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. Really? That really needs to be said to believers? Let none of you suffer as a murderer? And it just, the result that came to my heart was that as long as we are in this body, the flesh is still present. And that flesh, brothers and sisters, if this is very sobering, that flesh is capable of anything. You cannot reform the flesh, and it is present. We are instructed to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But if we do not walk in the Spirit and the flesh has its way, we are capable of pretty much anything. And the Lord might just be gracious to stop us from doing anything by taking our life so that we don't. But that flesh is there, and that flesh only knows how to serve sin. And if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. Even the Christian, we're still waiting for the redemption of our body. You know, that's still to come. And what I would submit to you is that as they hatched this plan to make it look like they were more generous than they really are, the Holy Spirit impressed upon them that they were being dishonest. And as the Holy Spirit did that, they responded to him. They responded. That's the most plainest way to understand this. They responded to him. No, this is the amount we sold it for. How foolish, how wicked. I don't think there is one of us here today who doesn't intuitively understand that this is a more intense indictment and therefore draws a more intense repercussion, even death. But in truth, lying does bring death. Lying is sin, and the wages of sin is death. It is even one of the particular sins mentioned when the scriptures speak of the inhabitants of the lake of fire, which is called the second death. We read, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I still think of someone that I know, and I just over the course of years, just convinced that there's just been so much dishonesty, so much lying, just continuously. The fear that they're not really saved. The pattern of behavior of such dishonesty, such deception, just on it goes. And I think about that verse. One of the very particular things mentioned about those who spend eternity in the lake of fire, liars. And of course, we realize that we have all done these things, and yet not all of us have our part in the lake of fire, right? We've all lied. There's not a one of us here who hasn't lied, right? I could ask you to raise your hand if you haven't lied. Like, I gotcha. You've lied right now, just lying. There's no way there's a one of us that hasn't been dishonest, hasn't been deceptive, hasn't lied in our life. In fact, you know, for me, when I look back as a Christian, because I believe that I was saved at a very young age, but as a Christian, going away from the Lord, just not walking with the Lord, lying was characteristic of me. I was such a dishonest person. Lied, just lied. But yet, I don't have my part in the lake of fire. Why do I not have my part in the lake of fire? Well, because I'm forgiven, right? I've been redeemed. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You know, so I'm forgiven, you know? It's not always the more shameful to sin in this position in which I'm found forgiven and redeemed, and yet to sin from such a position. So we have all people on the earth should not be found liars. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. We are the children of God. And we read of him, our God, that it is impossible for him to lie. Our God, it's impossible for him to lie. Be imitators of God as dear children, right? Do we not realize that liars are going to spend eternity separated from God in everlasting anguish? Why in the world would we behave like them? We are different than them in that we are redeemed and forgiven. We have a new nature. But we are well able to behave like them. We really are. And I look back at my life, I just see that. I'm so glad the Lord gives us. He's so merciful. He's so kind and compassionate. Deals with our nonsense and our foolishness, and then looking for another opportunity to maybe give us another chance to make things right and to start to live in a way that's pleasing to him. I love the passage in Ephesians that speaks of sons of disobedience, upon whom the wrath of God is coming. And Paul says to the believers there, therefore do not be partakers with them. Don't partake with them. You could partake with them. That's why I'm instructing you to not partake with them, the sons of disobedience. Don't associate with them. Don't behave like them. Don't run with them. You're to be sanctified, set apart from such persons and behavior. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Again, be imitators of God as dear children. Here's something I really want to say in this story here, and I'll connect it here to this story in a second, but there are unforgiven, unredeemed liars alive today. They have not yet entered that second death. It has not come yet. In fact, they haven't even entered into physical death yet. In fact, it might even appear that there are no consequences for their falsehood at all. You know, that was, you know, I look back at my life and you see the advantage, the personal advantage to deal dishonestly. You see that in some way you will gain something for yourself by lying, and you accomplish it, and it doesn't appear that there's any consequences for it. And you are only encouraged, hey, okay, I might just do this again. This worked out pretty well for me. But there will be consequences. It is just that for the moment, there is something God is displaying to those who are liars, who currently have their part in the lake of fire, if nothing changes. God is putting something on display currently. It's called forbearance. I mean, tolerance might be better, forbearance. It's called reconciliation. Paul would write in one place that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now, that doesn't mean that the whole world is saved. He's brought the world to himself in the sense that he is not imputing their trespasses to them, and that as far as he is concerned, nothing stands in the way of anyone being forgiven and reconciled. They still need to be, as for their responsibility is concerned, they still need to be reconciled to God, but nothing on his end is preventing that. It's beautiful, the state of the condition of things right now. God has reconciled the world to himself, and there's nothing on his end that prevents anyone from coming to him, being reconciled to him, and finding forgiveness and finding redemption. It's beautiful, the state of things right now, day of salvation. In other places, Paul writes of God's forbearance passing over sins in what seems like something familiar to reconciling the world to himself. But you remember those sobering words in Romans chapter 2. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God in not giving me what I deserve is to give us an opportunity to understand, at least in some measure, his goodness and turn around and do differently than we have been doing. If he just brought judgment right away, there would be no opportunity to turn and do differently. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. It's not like there's no consequences. They just haven't quite come yet. Because of God's goodness, because of his forbearance, because of his mercy, because of it just loves people, and he wants to give people, and he's at work in the lives of people to bring them around, to turn them, to give them an opportunity to change. There's time to repent. There's a window of opportunity for every liar to escape the day of wrath, to escape death. That day has not come yet, but it will. But as Paul wrote, the reality is that people, maybe even someone here this morning, I don't know, maybe not, but maybe there's someone here this morning, maybe a liar is just what would characterize you. Above all those things, maybe a liar characterizes you, and you're still in a place of being unforgiven and unreconciled, unredeemed. And you despise this opportunity. And part of the reason why is because it just seems so inconsequential. And you just can keep on lying because it seems so inconsequential to lie. I lie, I get what I want, and nothing happens to me. Why should I stop? The answer to that is the kindness and goodness of God to give you a chance to have a change of mind and escape the wrath that is most certainly coming. You know, this goes for the Christian too. Now, it's not wrath that we are concerned about, but discipline and other various consequences. You know, it doesn't look like there's consequences for sinful behavior. They come. They come. And there is discipline, and there is shame, and there is regret, and there is waste, and there is grief, and you've hurt people along the way, and you see it more clearly now. Think of it, if you are a Christian and you deal dishonestly time and time again, and yet you do not feel such things as these now, you don't feel that it's consequential, you don't feel the shame of it, you don't feel the grief of it, the loss of it, if you don't feel these things now, do you really think that you won't at some point? Do you really think that you won't at some point feel those very things, even if you don't feel them now? Especially when the Lord comes. Especially when the Lord comes. Such the heart of God to just give us a chance to have a change of mind. When he comes, he wants I think of Paul. I've loved this thought. You know, Paul to the Corinthians, he's just like, I don't even want to come again. I don't even want to come again because when I come, I'm going to find you in a way that I don't want to find you. And therefore, you're going to find me in a way you don't want to find me. Now, I'm not saying it's exactly the way it is with the Lord coming, but the Spirit is there. There's like the Lord wants to come and find us in such a way that he desires to find us. And it's almost like Paul's like, I don't even want to come again. And he says again, I don't even want to come again because I want, in fact, he says, this is why I'm writing this letter. I'm writing this letter so that you could read the letter and then adjust your behavior, have an opportunity to change things before I come again. Now, God has written us a letter. God has written us a very big letter. It's all to get us ready. He's coming. He's coming, and how he's written to us in advance so that when he comes, we might not be found behaving in such a way as this. That he was so kind and good, and we recognized it. We took advantage of it, and we changed. By the grace of God, we changed, and now we're just excited and ready for him to come. And so in finishing up here, I do want to say it's very interesting that in this passage that we are looking at this morning, which is one that we typically and even rightly think of as being a scene of quick repercussions for sin. I mean, typically we would go to this to see a story of quick repercussions for sin, and indeed it is, but do we not even see a delay here? Think of it. When they first conceived the sin in their heart, God didn't strike them. When they plotted it together and had those conversations together, God didn't strike them. On their way to bring the money to Peter, they were not struck. Sapphira even had a few extra hours. Even in this scene, as intense as it is, as immediate as it seems the consequences were, even in this scene, there was time for them to change their mind. It's just the heart of God. It's just the heart of, he would much rather have us repent and stop doing the things that displease them than to have to bring the consequences for them. He's so ready to just show mercy. He delights in it. Oh my goodness, what would we ever do if God struck us down immediately upon the moment sin entered our minds? What would any of us ever do? As the psalmist says, if you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The last thing I'll say, and I had more notes on this, but our time is gone, so I'll just say it's very interesting that great fear came upon the whole church. You know, at the beginning of the church, it seems as though God acted in such a way as to instill a healthy fear among God's people. You see the same thing in Israel. You see the same thing in Israel. When God descended on the mountain, he just brought out his redeemed nation out of Egypt. He just brought them out there, newborn redeemed, and God did things that he would never do again. It was a unique period of time, and he came down on the mountain, and the people were terrified. And he made his appearance known to them. And he even told them, I want you to fear me, that it might go well with you. The two sons of Aaron, they come in and they burn strange incense, and fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes them both. Meanwhile, I was reading in 2 Kings this morning in my devotions, where by the time Manasseh comes around, he's got idols in the temple. He's got altars in the temple court, and he goes on living. It's, how did he put up with that? And yet at the beginning, there was this desire of God to instill a healthy fear of God, that it might go well with them, that they might obey him. And he did that at the beginning of the church too, didn't he? You know, he didn't always open up the earth and swallow up people like he did in the wilderness. He didn't always, there wasn't always these incidents of a man picking up sticks and being stoned on the Sabbath because he picked them up on the Sabbath. Not that he was stoned on the Sabbath, that he picked up sticks on the Sabbath and was stoned. there was this desire of God, because it was good in the eyes of God, that he should instill in his people a fear of God, that they might do what is right and not act so presumptuously, as it says in another place. The rest might see it and fear and not act so presumptuously and walk the straight line, you know? But God is not going to just keep on acting like that through the whole period of time. But we do well to let it settle in with us and fear him in a good and healthy way, to fear him so that we might do what is right. Solomon, I was interesting, Solomon last week says, you know, maybe God needs to shake things up a little bit. And I thought about that this morning too. It's like, man, like, are there saints among us? Just keep on, maybe it's not lying, maybe it's something else. You just keep on going on in that. Don't mess with God. Fear him and take advantage of the opportunity that you now have to repent and to turn to him and change. He will give you everything you need to do that. Everything you need to do that, he will give you. Because if he all of a sudden wants to start shaking things up, or what's the phrase, revival. You know what happens in revivals? People in the assembly of God's people start weeping and crying and falling on the floor and confessing their sins in front of everybody. And it's almost like if that fits for you, you can't even resist it. You will do it. And so you're like, you know what? I don't want to do it there and then. So let me just get things right now in private before God. Let me get on the right track. Because if he does bring revival, man, you know, it'll be intense. It'll be intense. Oh, let's just be imitators of God. Let us be faithful witnesses, truthful in everything that we do, especially in our hearts and outwardly as well. And just in that way, just be excited about the Lord's coming, not a little bit nervous. Let's just be simply and purely excited and looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we know that you love us, and yet we also know that you would instill in us a good and healthy fear. That's not just Old Testament, that's New Testament too. And that if we did have a good fear of you, we would behave well. And then we would just put you in a position, if we can say it that way, because you've set up these conditions. You've set up these conditions in your sovereignty. And so if we would behave in such a way, you would be free to bless us. Like you did the early church, which is so blessed. And we want to be blessed. And we pray that we would fear you and that we would not let anything get in the way of you just opening up your hand and dealing so very generously with us. And then that you would make us into those who are just like you, just like you, generous and kind and sharing and trusting in you. So we just thank you for these stories. That just may your spirit just use them as fitting to you. And we just ask these things, Lord, in your name and for your name's sake. Amen.